Down, and we're going to share a screen with the one second, hopefully, just looking for this. With the beginning of the parsha, Vayakhel. So we have the beginning of the parsha, Vayakhel Moshe et kol adat b'nei Yisrael. So Moshe, Moses, gathered the whole community of the Bnei Yisrael, of the Israelites, the children of Israel. Vayomer alehem, and he said to them, Eile hadvarim asher tziva Hashem lasot otam. These are the things that Hashem has commanded you to do. And what really is following is a description of how they should make the Mishkan, the sanctuary in the desert. But first of all, he tells them the rules of Shabbat. Sheshet yamim te'aseh melacha. 6 days work can be done. Uvayom ha-shvi'i, and on the seventh day, yeh lachem kodesh. It should be holy for you. Shabbat shabbatom la'ashem. A Shabbat of Sabbath, complete rest for God. And it goes on speaking a bit about Shabbat, and then it comes back to the whole idea of making the Mishkan. So that is basically the way in which the discourse begins. This is a discourse from 1959, which was, of course, Parshat Vayakhel, as this week's Parsha. And like this Shabbat, it was the blessing of the month for Adar Sheni, for the second Adar, and Parshat Shkalim. So it was the same kviyut, the same calibration of the calendar as we have. And so that is the discourse that we're going to be exploring. So let's just take the Mimer melody. We can find it. 1 second. Here's the Mimer melody. Here we have Parshat Vayakhel. So that is the on Shabbat Parshat Vayakhel in 1959. And this is the discourse the Rebbe said, and it has not been edited by the Rebbe. Vayakhel Moshe et kol adat b'nei Yisrael. Moshe gathered the whole community of the Jewish people. Vayom alem, he said to them, Eile hadvarim asher tziva Hashem lasot otam. This is what God has commanded you to do. Hine ma shekatuv eile hadvarim asher tziva. These words, these are the things that God has commanded. Looking at it in the literal sense, al tzivui maaseh hamishkan, it's talking about making the sanctuary. Eilu shehikdim lahem azharat Shabbat. First of all, it gave the command about Shabbat, limlechet hamishkan, before explaining how to make the sanctuary. Lomar to tell us she'eino dochet haShabbat, that making the sanctuary does not push away Shabbat. In other words, they have to keep Shabbat while they are making the sanctuary. When it comes to Shabbat, they have to down tools and stop work. And in fact, that's how we learn, the sages, in Tractate Shabbat. That's how they learn what is defined as work on Shabbat. What is the forbidden work we're not allowed to do? It's the kind of work that went into making the sanctuary. And they define 39 categories of work, and all of them in some way linked to the making of the sanctuary. Now, but then, having mentioned Shabbat, it then goes on and it gives a whole lot of detail about making the sanctuary. So line 7, V'lachein, and therefore, this needed the gathering of the entire community of the Jewish people. Because the sanctuary is a general concept. It's something that it applies to everyone. It applies to the whole Jewish people. Because the concept of the sanctuary, who v'shachanti b'tocham, is God saying, I will dwell with b'tocham within them. It doesn't say I will dwell within it. It says I will dwell within them. And that is emphasizing that there is a sanctuary inside each person. And God dwells in that sanctuary inside each person. And that is kamosha haya b'tchilat habriya. That's how it was at the beginning of creation. Kasher olam al milio nivra, when the world was created in a very full and perfect way, with Adam and Eve, Adam b'chava, there in the Garden of Eden, she'ikar shechina b'tachtonim haita. And the essence of the divine presence was in this lower world, in this physical world, which is a lower world because of its physicality. That's where the essence of the divine presence was found. And so the sanctuary, which is being built by the Jewish people, in some way replicates that, this indwelling of the divine presence in the world. Now, vehine, behold, even though the sanctuary is a kind of a general thing and it applies to every person, nonetheless, the sanctuary is divided into several different aspects, several different levels. We've got Chatzar Oel Moed. There is the courtyard of the sanctuary. Then there's the Oel Moed, which is like the sacred tent where there were the golden altar and the golden menorah and the golden table. And then Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies. So we've got three levels. We've got the outer courtyard, the courtyard, that is, and then the covered place, which is the holy part. And then deeper in the Holy of Holies, where there was the golden ark with the tablets of the law. Gimel Bechinat Elu, now these three aspects of the sanctuary, Hein Keneged Gimel HaChalukot HaKlaliyot, they relate to the three general divisions, Shebichlalut HaYishtalshalut, which relate to the whole down chaining of the world. There are three realms. What are the three realms? First of all, Shehem Olamot Ha'Ein Sof Shelifnei Atzilut. Here we're looking from above to below. when we went through the sanctuary, we looked at it from below to above. First the courtyard, then the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. But the way it's explaining here, the parallel of the spiritual realms, we're starting at the top. First of all, the realms of the Ein Sof, the realms of the infinite. Shelifnei ha'atzilut, which is higher, which are higher than atzilut, than emanation. Then there's olam atzilut. Then there's the world of emanation. And then v'olamot b'riya yitzira asiya, the world's creation, formation, action, which bring us down to this world here. So we got three realms as well. And what the Rebbe is explaining is that those three realms in existence correspond to the three realms of the sanctuary. And obviously that realm, which is the worlds of the infinite, higher than Atzilut, that's like the Holy of Holies. Then there's the world of Atzilut, the world of emanation, which is like the holy part. And then you have the lower worlds, which reach down to us and eventually in the world of action comes to our physical world. That's like the courtyard of the sanctuary. V'gam yiriyot. Now also the sanctuary was made of planks of wood covered with gold and also curtains. Now these curtains, shehem b'chinat makifin ki yadua, they are surrounding radiance, as is known. The curtains of the sanctuary represent a kind of spiritual surrounding radiance. And nonetheless, hayu bahem chiluke madregot. Normally, when we talk about something surrounding, we think of it as not having different different levels. But even in the curtains, there were different levels. Hayiriyot hatachtonot, there were the lowest curtains, and then there were yiriyot, the lowest curtains were embroidered in a beautiful way. Then there were yiriyot izim, there were goat skins over them. And then yiriyot elim odomim v'orot chashim. And then there were curtains made of reddened ram skins and tachash skins. And tachash was a creature that lived at that time, and its skins were used in making the sanctuary. So that was the top. Umikol shel the outer level. Umikol shel kein bechlei mishkan, and then also with the vessels, the objects in the sanctuary. Shehem kelim le'orot penimim, which are vessels for the inward lights. And harebe vaday sheyesh bahem itchalkut, they certainly have got different levels among them. So in other words, what the Rebbe is emphasizing, as I understand it, is that the sanctuary is full of hierarchical differences. There's the outer courtyards, then higher is the holy realm, and then the Holy of Holies. Of the curtains, they're the lower level of curtains, the higher level of curtains, and even the vessels of the sanctuary, they are on different levels. But there is one object which is completely general for everything that happens in the sanctuary. And that's what this discourse is focusing on. V'hine masha katuv. Now, what is written? V'asita kiyon choshet. We really could have looked at this in the text of the Chumash, but didn't manage. It was in last week's Sedra. Now, the fact that it's written that you should make a laver, L-A-V-E-R, a wash basin made of nechoshet, of copper, v'chano nechoshet, and its stand should be made of copper, l'rochzo, to wash, v'rachatzu mimenu, and there should be, who washes from it? It's the Kohanim. And they wash et yedehen ve'et chagleihen, their hands and their feet. Hu hachana klalit. That is a general preparation. This idea of washing the hands and feet is a general preparation, shehutz recha, which was needed. It was necessary. L'chol inyanei ha-mishkan. For everything else happening in the Mishkan, in the sanctuary. Even if the person only wanted to go, if the Kohen only wanted to go into the courtyard of the sanctuary, Kamosha Katuv, as it says, when do they wash their hands? When they come to the tent of meeting, or Begishtam El HaMizbeach, or when they come near the altar, Shahaya Bechatzah Oel Moed, which was in the courtyard. So therefore, even if they only want to come into the courtyard, they still have to wash their hands and feet. So therefore, this is something which is general. It's in a sense, it's beyond the hierarchies which are there in the sanctuary. It's something that applies to everything. V'lachein matzinu, and therefore we find, shegam be'inyan zeh, that in this concept of the laver, of the wash basin, Haita ishtatfut miyuchedet shel Moshe. There was a particular involvement of Moses, Moshe Rabbeinu. Kamo, as it says, v'yakhel Moshe, that Moses gathered the people, that as we just read, b'nogei lechlalut tzivui ha-mishkan, in order to tell them all about the Mishkan in general. But also, Moses has a particular relationship to the wash basin. Just to stop for a second and understand this wash basin in a more straightforward way. The wash basin is represented in the modern synagogue outside Israel when it's a festival. The Kohanim bless the people. In Israel, they bless the people every day, all through the year. And before the Kohanim bless the people, their hands need to be washed. That comes straight from this section of the Torah, speaking about the Kohanim washing their hands. So the hands of the Kohanim have to be washed, and the Levites do the washing. So the Levites wash the hands of the Kohanim. And in many synagogues, they have a very nice, fancy laver kind of wash basin, which is used for the washing of the hands of the Kohanim. So that's there in many synagogues. In Israel, where it happens so much all the time, every single service, of the morning service, they wash the hands of the Kohanim. They just have like a row of taps with a sink. But in England, outside Israel, where it's a more infrequent thing and it's just on festivals, they can afford to have a nice, some kind of nice thing, which is there brought out or put in position in order for the Kohanim to wash their hands. So that's just to bring it into the kind of the modern context of washing their hands. But we are now going back to the sanctuary, unless there's any point that anyone would like to ask?
I just want to say that I think the Sephardim, they certainly have the Birkat Kohanim every Shabbat and possibly every day as well.
You're quite right. Many Sephardi communities have Birkat Kohanim every day, certainly every Shabbat. I'm not sure. Yes, I'm not sure. But that's very true. Yes.
I just wanted to point out that the wash basin, from what I remember from your teachings and other teachings, was made from the brass mirrors.
Absolutely, yes.
And then that was a symbol of the women sacrificing the ability to have vanity, but at the same time, it was something that God was very gracious of, because the women beautified themselves in order to encourage the men to have children with them, because the men didn't want to, because there was the decree to kill the firstborn males of Israel, and then the fact that they had to wash their hands and the feet, and the Levites would have to wash their hands and the feet, ties into the Levites standing by Moses when Moses said, right, you're either with me or you're with the worship of the golden calf, and then there's the whole tie-in with that the Holy of Holies, from a geometric mathematical symbology, represents the golden ratio, Phi Fibonacci, which is also what happens when a fetus is inseminated as it starts multiplying. That's a bit of a lot of information to process there, but I think I'm painting a picture you might be able to see.
Well, I mean, the main thing that the discourse focuses on is the fact that the wash basin was made of mirrors. And so we're going to see the significance of the mirror as the discourse.
It's reflections of the Ein Sof.
It's reflections of the divine. So it's about mirrors and it's about reflections of the divine. And so we're going to come to that, hopefully. Right. Okay. Now, so there we have the idea that the sanctuary in general is commanded by Moses, as we see at the very beginning of the Sedra. And also, when we come to this wash basin as well, there is also a involvement of Moses, because there's a verse, Kamosha Katuv, as it's written, and this is in the next week's Sedra, in Pukudei. Vayasem et hakiyor, in Pukudei, describes the completion of the work on the sanctuary. So they put the wash basin in place, vayiten shama maim lerochza, and they put water in it in order to wash, v'rachatzu mimenu Moshe v'Aaron uvanav. And Moses and Aaron and Aaron's two sons, we're talking about at this point, his two older sons, wash their hands. Et yedeim ve'et chagleim, wash their hands and feet. Now, that's an intriguing thing. Moses, Aaron, and his two sons, they wash their hands at this wash basin. So the Rebbe points out, this doesn't only relate to that generation where it was a special situation and Moses had a special role. He was like, although Moses was really a Levite and did not become a Kohen, and Moses' children were not Kohanim, but he functioned as a Kohen at the beginning of the inauguration of the sanctuary. But the Rebbe's pointing out, so that's why we can understand why Moshe has to wash his hands like Aaron has to wash his hands, Aaron the high priest. But there's a further point. It's not only for that generation. It relates to all generations. As we learn in the Talmud, kol kiyor she'im bo kedei lekadesh arba kohanim mimenu. If you have a wash basin, they've made a new wash basin for the temple, but it's not big enough for four priests to wash from it at the same time. Ein mekadshin bo, you can't use it. Shenema, as we read in this verse, v'rachatzu mimenu Moshe v'Aaron, there was the people who washed from it are Moses, one, Aaron, two, Uvanav and his two sons. So that's another two, that makes four. So you need to have a wash basin that's big enough for four people to stand around it and wash from it at the same time. Shemizen mimuvan, and from this we can understand Moshe Bakiyor, the fact that Moses was involved also in washing from the wash basin is a thing. It affects the future generations as well. It affects the definition of how big the wash basin has to be. And this is because the wash basin is something general which relates to the whole sanctuary and everything that's taking place in the sanctuary. So there we have the idea that there's the sanctuary, which is something which involves every Jew. And then there's the wash basin that in some sense also involves everyone. And now we're going to consider more carefully the concept of this wash basin, looking at it as Ophir just presented us a whole series of concepts, coming one from the other, but we're looking at one particular aspect of it. Ubeo inyan ha'kfiyor. Now, understanding this wash basin, Yuvan will be understood mehadvarim shemehem na'asa ha'kfiyor. When we consider the things from which the wash basin is made, ki inyan ha'kfiyor mitbateh gam bedvarim shemehem na'asa. Because the whole idea of the wash basin is expressed not only in itself, but in the materials which make it up. Kamo shekatuv, as it says, v'yaseh takiyo, and then he made, Betzalel, made the kiyo, made the wash basin, nuchoshet, made out of copper, b'marot hatzovot, out of the mirrors, hatzovot, of the women who would flock. And as it explains in Hasidic teachings by Rabbi Shneur Zalman and various other places, Mashekatuv Marot Lashon Rabim. It says it in the plural, mirrors. Now we would expect that mirrors mean it's in the plural because lots of women came and donated their copper or brass mirrors. The mirrors, as Ophir correctly said, that they made use to make themselves beautiful in Egypt so as to attract their husbands, so that the Jewish people would continue instead of it dying out in despair because the children were going to be killed in the river. And the women insisted, let's be together, let's have children, and they would use the mirror to beautify themselves. And Moses at the beginning was a little bit uncertain about accepting this for the sanctuary, but God said, no, this is very precious to me. And that's a very important and beautiful concept. However, here we're looking at it in a somewhat different way. We're looking at the fact that it's mirrors, and the word mirrors is in the plural because there are two kinds of mirror. Ki yesh beit marot. There are two kinds of mirror, or maybe a better term would be two kinds of prism. P-R-I-S-M, right? So like a glass block, it could be a rectangular cubic block, or it could be triangular. So that's called in English a prism of glass. So there are two kinds of prisms. Asbaklaria hameira, the prism which shines, which is clear, and the prism which does not shine, in other words, it is not clear. So there's a clear prism and a non-clear prism. And what the discourse is doing is taking the word marot, the mirrors of the women who they donated these mirrors, which were made of copper, in order to make the copper laver, the copper wash basin. But now these mirrors are being translated into the concept of the radiance, the shining, the clear prism, and the prism which is not, which is not clear, which does not shine, which is more, it's more concealed. Now, the point about this prism is that it's a way in which the power of prophecy is revealed to the prophet, like Moses, or another prophet, like Isaiah. And for some, particularly for Moses, this is a clear vision that he gets. The prism is lucid for him. There isn't a physical prism. We're not talking about a physical thing. It's a spiritual mode through which he gets prophecy. And that mode can be a way which is clear, or it can be a way which is in some sense clouded or concealed. There's still a radiance that shines through it. There's still a prophetic teaching that emerges through the ispaklaria, right? That's the term for this, the speculum. That's the way some people translate this word, ispaklaria, the speculum. So the speculum which shines and the speculum which doesn't shine, the transparent speculum which enables one to see the divine through it, or the one which is more concealed in some way. And what we're going to see is that the concealed speculum is like a mirror. And the thing about a mirror, you can use a mirror to look at something, but you're looking at a reflection. You can see in the mirror, let's imagine my hand's a mirror. You can look at the mirror and I can see what's happening behind me and different things. And there is an image of it, but it's a reflection. Whereas a clear prism, you look through the prism at the thing that you're looking at. So this is the way, in terms of these mirrors, that we have a definition of two kinds of speculum, which the sages tell us, it's a famous concept, the way that the higher kind of prophet, like Moses, was able to see spiritual revelations through a clear speculum. And other prophets, even though they were very great, like Isaiah, saw through a less clear speculum. And the less clear speculum can be described as a mirror.
Could I just touch on something?
Yeah.
I was just curious what was coming to me with that. So the Hasfiga HaMeira, the Hasfiga HaLomeira. Could there be a connection to the right side and the left side, Rachamim and Din? And also, would the light one be connected to Talmud Yerushalayim and the dark one be connected to Talmud Babylon? Because Talmud Yerushalayim is Or Yeshar, the Talmud Babylon is Or Chozer.
I feel all these connections are valid. You know, they all connect together in all kinds of ways.
I just wonder if my brain's on the right track.
It's the right kind of thing. The only thing is, the way the discourse is describing it is in a slightly different mode. So because here we're not so much concerned about chesed or din, we're talking about a higher mode of perception of the divine, but linking it to chesed's kindness and severity does fit. That certainly fits.
And the two Talmud.
The link with the two kinds of Talmud is also valid. Yeah, it certainly says that in Hasidic teachings, that the Talmud, the Jerusalem Talmud is clear, where everyone agrees with each other, and the Babylonian Talmud is obscure. Everyone disagrees with each other, which is why it's so much more useful, the Babylonian Talmud, for all the different aspects of halacha, because it goes into more unusual things which are very useful later on for the halachist. Yep, it's all true. That's very true. Okay. Any other point from anyone? Anything else? Rabbi Lou, would you like to comment at this point?
I'm fine. You're doing great. So, you know, don't want to bring in outside things.
Okay.
I just wanted to ask something. Practically, how did they wash it? I mean, they took something and then they washed their hands and water on the floor, or the water didn't come back to the basin, of course. So what was there that was collecting the water that came from the washing bin, the basin?
Rabbi Lou, do you want to answer that? How did they, in practical terms, how did they wash?
The basin had a higher part, and then it the water gathered within the basin itself. It was a vessel. They did the hand and the leg together, the right hand and the right leg, and then the left hand and the left leg. It says in the Torah that they washed their hands and their feet together. It's interesting, since you're already, I'm already talking, and you asked me to make a comment, but it's not on the Hasidic interpretation. It's on a Hasidic interpretation. It's quite fascinating that we went through many chapters describing the temple, sanctuary, and all of the vessels. And then we went through many more chapters about the garments. And at the end of everything, the last thing to be described, the composition of the sanctuary, is the leva. And what's fascinating, because when it came to using it, it was the first thing. Before you entered the temple, you had to wash off their hands and their legs. And it is associated with the feminine side of life. It was made of the mirrors of the women. And the Rebbe explains that it takes the sensitivity of the feminine to be able to discern what is undesirable dust. So it on one level, it looks like a recipient. It looks like the almost second best. And really, this is the beginning of everything, being able to know what is suitable to be able to wash off the dust, meaning to say, you know, entering from the outside world into the world of holiness and into the temple. So the intense spirituality will be represented by Abraham, let's say, in the Chumash. Abraham, he was like the real intense person. But when it came to applying it, God said, listen to Sarah, because she knows how the whole idea is not just having spirituality and material existence, but being able to blend them together. And that's what this is all about.
Interesting. Thank you. But just to answer Rivka's point, in the temple in Jerusalem, which was made later, the Yam Shel Shlomo, the big laver which King Solomon had built, had taps. And so they were able to wash their hands and feet by turning the taps. So there were taps all around it. It was a big bath of water, a big container of water, and then there were taps. So I'm not sure of the exact mechanism of this laver, the wash basin that was in the sanctuary, because as far as I know, that did not have taps. So the taps were only in the first temple and the second. So, okay, so
thank you.
Let's come back to it in the text of the discourse. So now we're going to look at this idea of the two kinds of speculum in the service of the individual. Understanding this speculum, the one that shines, the one that's clear in the service of the person, we can understand from the reward that comes from that the beginning of the reward is Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden. And what this means is that when we talk about Gan Eden, they said, our sages said, Tzadikim Yoshvim, the Tzadikim sit, v'atchoteim b'roshem, and their crowns, so to speak, are on their heads, v'ne'anim miziv ha'shchina, and they are enjoying the radiance of the divine presence. Now, when it says the Tzadikim are sitting, that means a sense of ityashvut, of being settled, something inward. And when it says their crown is on their head, that is something surrounding, that's a surrounding radiance. And the idea of this hityashvut, this being settled, this inward quality, hu shenanin miziv ha'shchina, that's what it means, they enjoy the radiance of the divine presence, of the Shechina. Shezeu inyan shel hityashvut bipnimiyut, that is an indwelling in an inner way. V'hainu, and that's because shebegan Eden, in the Garden of Eden, by definition, yeshno gilui elokut, godliness is revealed. V'zeh ha'hefresh ben gan Eden l'olam hazeh, that's what's different between the Garden of Eden and our world that we're in. That even despite the fact that in this world there is elokut babriya, there is godliness in the process of creation. And so therefore everything that exists has got godliness and a divine radiance concealed within it. But the important word here is concealed. The godliness in this world is hidden. And that is because the coming into being of our world is from the name Elohim. Elohim, which is also severity, as Ophir mentioned, as kindness and severity. So Elohim is severity, and Begimatria Hateva, Elohim has the same numerical value as the word Hateva. Elohim would be with a hey and not a kuf, and it adds up to 86, and so does the word Hateva, nature. The Teva, and the word Teva relates to another word in Hebrew, Humilishon tabu ba'aret sha'areya. Its gates were sunken in the earth. And tabu means sunken, something sunken and hidden. So in other words, the godliness in nature is sunken and hidden. You don't see, most people do not see the godliness. One could contemplate something and see the godliness in it, but it's very easy to miss it. And that means everything is there perfectly. The godliness is there in a wonderful way. Aval hu behelem, but it's concealed. That's in the normal life, in this world. Masha'en came a Gan Eden, but in the Garden of Eden, ha'elokut hu begilui. Godliness is revealed. And that's the idea that they are enjoying the radiance of the Shekhinah, of the Divine Presence. Because when we speak about enjoyment, we enjoy something revealed. And in more detail, even though also in Gan Eden and in this world, there are the two names, Havaya and Elohim, Yudke Vavke and Elohim. And one is Chesed, kindness, and one is severity. Kamosha Katuv, Vayita Hashem Elohim, Gan Be'eden, God, the Lord God, the two names, Hashem and Elohim, planted a garden in Eden, planted the Gan Eden. And it also mentions in another verse, the day that God, the Lord God, Hashem Elohim, made heaven and earth, earth and heaven. Nonetheless, there's a difference between them. So there is a difference between, you see, it's a fascinating topic where we have the two names, Yud and He and Vav and He. That's the tetragrammaton. Now, we never pronounce that name now. In the time of the temple, it was pronounced by the Kohanim. But generally, it is not pronounced. And instead, we use the letters of the word Aleph, Dalet, Nun, Yud. So Ado, that's the name of God. We only say it when we're saying a blessing or something like that. But that is the sort of revealed name of God. And Yudke Vavke is the hidden name of God. Now, we can speak about what's called shiluv. And shiluv means that they sort of interleave with each other. And so you can have Yudke Vavke interleaving inside Aleph, Dalet, Nun, Yud. What that would look like is first an Aleph. I'm just trying to get my little spotlight thing. So you can have first the Aleph, then the Yud of Yudke Vavke, then the Dalet, and then the Hey of Yudke Vavke, and then the Nun, and then the Vav of Yudke Vavke, and then the Yud of Adni, of this name, and then finally the last Hey of Yudke Vavke. So the two names are integrated together. Now, Tehillabina before mentioned Svadi customs, and there are many Svadi prayer books where you have this configuration printed in the prayer book of the name Yudke Vavke interleaved with the name Aleph Dalet Nun Yud. So you can have Yudke Vavke in Aleph Dalet Nun Yud, in which case the Aleph of the Aleph Dalet Nun Yud comes first, or that means that the main thing is the name Aleph Dalet Nun Yud, which is revealed, but the name Yudke Vavke is concealed. And you can also have it the other way around, that the Aleph Dalet Nun Yud is hidden in the name Yudke Vavke, and it's the Yud of Yudke Vavke that comes first. So this is all spoken about in chapter 7 of the second section of Tanya. And it relates that to the Shema and Baruch Shem Kavod Malchut Tola Olam Ba'ed. It's a very spiritual concept. So the Chein Hu Ba'olam, it's similarly in the world. even though there's the name Yudke Vavke. Nonetheless, what is revealed is the name Elohim, the concealment. Because the way in which the world conducts itself is according to the name Elohim, which has got the gematria hateva, nature. Whereas the name Yudke Vavke is hidden. As it says, Shemesh Umagen Hashem Elohim, a sun and a shield is Hashem Yudke Vavke and Elohim. So Elohim is like the shield, like you can imagine a shield hiding the sun. So there is the name Elohim, which is hiding the name Yudke Vavke. So, and so that means that the holiness of the divine is hidden the way they are in the world. The Yudke Vavke is hidden, but the name Elohim is revealed. Now, in the Garden of Eden, it's the other way around. There, Yudke Vavke is revealed, and the concept of the name Elohim is just in order that through it should be the revelation of the name Yudke Vavke. Elohim is there not a concealment, but a conduit. It's a way in which the name Yudke Vavke can be revealed, and that's because the name Elohim there means Sfirat HaMalchut, the attribute of kingship. And the attribute of kingship is a kind of conduit through which the spirituality of the higher name Yudke Vavke is able to be revealed. So, and all revelation comes about through this attribute of kingship. But it's revealing the name Yudke Vavke, which is higher. And so that's what it means in the Garden of Eden. They enjoy the radiance of the divine presence, that it's a revelation of the essence of the divine, the nature of the divine. As it says in a certain Kabbalistic book, Ma'ore'or, that Ziv, the shining, when it says Ziv Hashchina, the shining of the divine presence, that's Bechinat Yesod. That is the aspect Yesod, the dedication, which bonds the male to the female. And it's known that Yesod is really, foundation, is the end of the worlds of the infinite. That means the worlds, the upper worlds, and in spherotic terms, we're all the time in the upper worlds here. But we're talking about the higher realm of the spherot. And that means that's Bore, the creator. So when we say, so Yesod is like creator and not the one that is created. Now, the one that is created begins with Malchut, with the feminine which receives the radiance which comes from above. The Nimsa, so it comes out that the difference between the Garden of Eden and the created worlds is like the difference between Malchut, which is the beginning of created beings, that's the realm of kingship, and the element Yesod, foundation, which is the end of the flow which comes from Ein Sof, from the infinite. So therefore, so what we have there is the idea of this very spiritual dimension that there is within the person's relationship with the divine, or conceived relationship with the divine. There's the way the person is here in this world, understanding the way things are in this world with this sense of concealment, contrasting with the Garden of Eden, where everything is revealed. Now, having described this setup, as it were, that there's the Garden of Eden and then there's this world, the Rebbe asks the question, how is it possible that the soul, which is being created by God, should be able to enjoy this revelation of the divine presence in the Garden of Eden? If the divine presence is such an exalted thing as we've been describing. Now, even though we talk about the neshama as a portion of the divine, chelek elokai mimal mamash, it's a veritable portion of the divine. Nonetheless, the soul has come down into the world. It's become a created thing. The souls in their source, their radiance. But when they come down into another step, which is water. So the first level is light, is radiance. And the next level, so we're moving through spiritual realms. And the next level down is water. And then the next level down is Rakia, firmament, which is like the sky. And that's already a kind of more tangible dimension of existence. So the soul comes through those different levels. And as it says in Hasidic teachings for Rosh Hashanah, the idea of Or, Mayim, Rakia, radiance, water, and firmament. And what is the firmament? The firmament is that the water has frozen together. So the water comes together and it becomes a solid in what we call ice. And that solid is a coming closer to material reality. So even though the firmament is made of water, nonetheless, it's become something else because it's become ice, and that's why it's called a firmament. It's something which relates to a lower level of being. So if so, how is it possible that the soul, which even though it comes from a very exalted source, it's gone through these transformations of radiance, water, ice, meaning the firmament, and it's become a tangible thing. The soul is within us. It's part of our life existence. How can it enjoy the radiance of the divine presence, the outpouring of radiance from the Shekhinah in the Garden of Eden? Hasn't the soul gone down too far below, as it were, in order to be able anymore to receive that intense radiance? And a further point, this world and Gan Eden are infinitely different from each other. Just as there's an infinite difference between something created and that which creates it. So the Garden of Eden is like on the side of the creator, and the created worlds are like the beginning of reality, material reality. And that's also the reason that we find that the ascent from this world to the Garden of Eden goes through a process of bathing in Nahar Dinur. Now, Nahar Dinur means the river Dinur, but the word Dinur means of fire, the river of fire. And why does the soul dip in the river of fire before it goes into the Garden of Eden? In order to forget the look of this world. Because only then is the soul able to go into the Garden of Eden. And that's because the ascent from this world to the Garden of Eden is an infinite jump. And it's very different to a step-by-step progress. Now, the Rebbe describes step-by-step progress here. There's a long passage on this. When we go step-by-step from one level to another, one doesn't have to forget the earlier level. On the contrary, what you understand on the earlier level is an introduction. Here we're on page Yud, line 2, is an introduction to what you get at the higher level. As we find with the idea that it takes 40 years for a person to understand what their teacher is saying. Now, they haven't forgotten what their teacher was saying 40 years ago. They understand the same idea in a deeper way. So everything that they learned during the 40 years is helping them now come to their deeper way of understanding. And they come to the inwardness of what they were taught. And so it is in the whole down chaining of the ladder which stands on the earth and its top reaches the heavens. That the going up from level to level comes on the basis of having an earlier understanding at the lower level. So like going up the rungs of a ladder, you have to step on the first rung and then you can get onto the second rung. All that is when you ascend on with steps that are commensurate with each other. But when we're talking about the leap from this world to the Garden of Eden, it's a completely different kind of thing. It's something which is not commensurate in any way. And that's why the sages tell us one has to forget the vision of this world in order to appreciate the Garden of Eden. This is for the soul coming after the end of a happy life with the help of God and having lived 120 or 180 years in this world. Then the soul leaves and it's going to go into the Garden of Eden, but it has to forget what this world is like. So we understand that this is because it's going from this world an infinite step upwards to the Garden of Eden. So, and even in the Garden of Eden itself, there are different levels of Garden of Eden, and each one is completely beyond, it's an incommensurate step. And then it explains why that should be, the idea that there's a limited radiance and unlimited radiance, and one has to go, whatever concept one has to unlearn it in order to come to a higher dimension. And the Rebbe gives a famous example from the Talmud. Now, this relates to what Ophir was saying about the Babylonian Talmud and the Jerusalem Talmud. You see, Rabbi Zera...
Can I just ask some questions about what you've read so far?
Just one moment, please. Let me just finish this paragraph. You see, the Rabbi Zera, he was living in Babylon, and he wanted to go to Israel to learn the way in which they taught in Israel. So that's the basis of the Babylonian Talmud and the Jerusalem Talmud. But in order to do that, he knew that the teachings that were in the land of Israel were infinitely higher than they were in the land of Babylon. And so therefore, the sages tell us that he fasted 100 fasts in order to forget the Babylonian Talmud, so that then he would be able to learn the Jerusalem Talmud. So all of that shows this immense distance that there is between this world and the world of the Garden of Eden. So we come back to the question, how is it possible that the soul, which is being created, can enjoy the radiance of the Shekhinah in the Garden of Eden? Because the soul and the Shekhinah in the Garden of Eden, they're like incommensurate. They don't fit together. And so that's the question of how are we going to move from this sort of limited dimension down here in the world in order to come to this unlimited dimension. And that's really the focus of this discourse, how we move from a level of being limited to this level of being unlimited. Now, Fear, if your question is relating directly to the topic, that's fine. But otherwise, it's quite a complex discourse. And if we don't hold the idea carefully...
Keep going. Otherwise, what I was asking was what we read on previously. So just keep going.
Okay. So maybe you'll be able to ask later. But the Indian is as follows. This is what it explains. That this is what we find, that Moses went into the cloud and he went up the mountain. Now, Moses went, his physical body, he was there going up the mountain. He didn't eat bread. He didn't drink water. It was a very, very spiritual situation. And there he was sustained by the radiance of the divine presence. Now, we can ask the same question. Just as we just asked about the soul in the Garden of Eden, we can ask about Moses. How can the physical body of Moses be sustained by the radiance of the divine presence? And even when we're talking about the soul, we could ask that question, as we did with the Garden of Eden, and even more so when we're talking about the body, because Moses had a physical body, unlike the souls in the Garden of Eden. They're just souls. Moses has a physical body, and the Talmud tells us it was the spiritual dimension of the radiance of the divine presence which fed and sustained his physical body, and that's why he didn't have to eat or drink for 40 days. So that's why it says, in order for us to understand this jump, how Moses is able to make this jump, It says he went into the cloud. And the fact of the cloud is that the cloud hides the intensity of the radiance, but doesn't conceal it completely. But then it's through that cloud, through that filtered cloud, if you like, that the radiance is able to flow. And this is like someone who is looking through this Isfaklaria Hameira, this radiant, clear speculum, this clear prism, and the prism conceals the essence of the radiance, so it's not so intense, but he is able to receive the light. So he's looking through this glass, slightly veiled glass instrument, that he's able to look towards the light, and the light is partly veiled, but he's actually able to see the reality of the light. And that's what the prophecy of Moses was about. Moses was able to prophesy in a different way to all the other prophets. He was able to prophesy with the word this. This is the word of God. And that's the radiant speculum. And that's why, that's what it means when it says Moses came inside the cloud, that through the garment of the cloud, which is the radiant speculum, his physical body was able to be fed by the radiance of the Shekhinah. This is an incredibly beautiful and profound dimension. You see, the radiance of the Shekhinah, the radiance of the Shekhinah is too intense. I'm going to stop sharing for a moment. The radiance of the Shekhinah is too intense to be gathered or to be enjoyed or utilized directly. But there's this cloud. And the cloud functions as a kind of intermediary, which allows Moses, and we're going to see, allows us as well, allows Moses to have that intense contact with the divine. And this is a very, very remarkable concept. And so the cloud is the interface which both protects him. It sort of filters the light so that it's not too intense, but it also permits the true inner radiance to shine forth into him so as to sustain his body, even to that extent, to sustain his physical body. So it's a very subtle discourse, and we now see a very, very beautiful...
May I ask a quick question in regards to what you just said?
Ophir...
Carry on.
You know, what we're trying to do, it's like holding Quicksilver. You know, this is a very, very subtle concept. And one of the things, you know, you might like to take notes of the questions that you want to ask. And at the end... Well, we can, you know, we can spend another half an hour discussing them, but let's try to get through the through this very subtle and very beautiful idea, because here we come to an incredible point in this discourse. Because up to now we've been talking about Moses, who is so exalted, and is you know, it's like there was no one like Moses. No prophet was like Moses, let alone an ordinary person. But the Rebbe now tells us on page Yud Bet, page 12, line 4, that in the same way, v'al derech ze yuvan gam b'chol echad v'yisrael, b'chol echad v'chad v'yisrael. This can also be understood about every individual Jew. V'negeh l'nishmato, concerning his or her own soul. Shahatorah u'mitzvot, Torah, study of Torah, and keeping mitzvot. Shehem chokhmato u'ritzono shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. They are the wisdom. The Torah is the wisdom of God. The mitzvot are the will of God. V'yardu v'nitlapshu l'mata, and they've come down and they are enclosed below. They are enclosed in the physical world around us. Harehein, they are dugmat aspaklaria ha'meira. They are like the clear prism. And that means that they become the garment for the soul in the Garden of Eden, through which the soul is able to enjoy the radiance of the divine presence, as it briefly alludes to in Tanya. In other words, it is the way in which the person who has studied Torah and kept mitzvot in this world, when after 120 or 180 years, his or her soul ascends into the Garden of Eden, the Torah mitzvot that they have studied and kept acts as a kind of protection for the soul, so that the soul, and an interface, so that the soul is able to connect with the tremendous intensity of the divine. So, I think maybe let's stop there for a moment. Ophir, if you've got your question, anyone else has a question?
Could I just quickly ask, you mentioned the river Dinur, and I'm glad you did, because I've studied it in Tom and Devor, I've never really known what it was referring to. Is it Gehinnom?
No, not at all.
Oh, okay.
It's a river of fire. I mean, I'm saying that it's of fire because the word dinur means of fire. Nur is fire, and dinur means of fire. So it's a river in which the soul dips in order to move from its visions of this world to a higher realm, which has got completely different dimensions. And so it dips in this river of fire, and it comes out a kind of purified in some sense, and now it's able to accept the beautiful revelations that are there on a much higher, infinitely higher spiritual level.
So would that be after Gehinnom?
Yes.
Okay, great.
Yeah, that's thank on you. The way into the Garden of Eden.
Thank you.
Yeah. Any point from anyone else?
I think you partly answered one of my questions with Tehila, but I was just wondering, the fire that you mentioned, is that anything to do with the fire that Hashem put between us and Gan Eden when he kicked out Adam and Chava?
I don't think so, but maybe I'm wrong. You know, the angels with the fiery swords, they are keeping us away from the Garden of Eden.
But then when we die, our souls then go in Garden.
There is the Nahar Dinur. The river of fire is a way to get into the Garden.
Okay, I just wasn't sure if there was a connection there. And my other question was, when you were reading that, previously you were saying about Adama being concealed. Was that correct?
Well, this world.
Yeah, no, because what I'm getting to with that is that Adama is connected to the feminine energy of Hashem. You were saying about how one is concealed and one is manifested, and then when it's in Gan Eden, it's reversed.
Yeah, he doesn't mention Adama. It mentions Olam Hazeh. It speaks about this world.
It's when you were talking about Teva.
Teva. Yeah, I didn't mention Adama. I don't think the discourse uses the word Adama. It speaks about Hateva, nature, and Elohim.
Sorry, so that's what I meant. So you're saying that Hateva is concealed. So it's got Globalin is concealed. And then you're saying something, I can't remember what, but after that you're saying how that's manifest in this world. But then in Gan Eden it's in reverse.
Yes.
So Hateva, unless I'm mistaken, is connected to Hashem's feminine energy.
Yes, the word Elohim is the feminine dimension.
Right. So that's what I was getting to. So it's like you've got the hidden, Hashem's feminine aspect in this world is hidden, but the male aspect is manifest. But in Gan Eden, it's in reverse. So that means that in Gan Eden, it's the female energy that is not concealed, but it's the male energy that's concealed, or not concealed, but you see
that's a famous concept that Eshet Chayil Ateret Bala. The woman of valor is the crown of a husband, that when we're looking in sort of the time of Mashiach or something like that, then the woman, the feminine, is higher than the masculine. Yeah.
Okay, and then my last one was the cloud. I'm going to talk about what a cloud is in sort of our world sense now, and then we'll sort of get to the cloud of Moshe. But in a manner of speaking, a cloud is a giant organic prism made of water.
Well, that's very suitable to understand this discourse, because it's talking about the cloud as the radiant speculum. Yes.
But in a practical, scientific, physical sense, it is literally a prism.
Yes.
And that's why we get rainbows, because it's the water molecules and yeshar.
Yeah.
Going through the prisms in the cloud.
Yeah.
And it talks about how the cloud that Moshe had was dark, but then flames within inside. So it's almost like I'm trying to think of the word, but it's an effusion of the light prism and the dark prism that you're talking about.
Oh. Well, don't run ahead, because you know this is going to analyze this. You know the different aspects of cloud and of prism. So let's see how it presents it.
Okay. I'm on the right track though. Okay.
Yeah. And you've been speaking about Or Yashar, which means the direct light, and Or Chozer, the light which is reflected. So that brings us back to these mirrors. So here we're coming back to the mirrors. So this is in section H. Now it was explained above that the mirrors are in the plural, because there are two kinds of mirror, or two kinds of light instrument. One is the radiant speculum, and the other one is the non-radiant speculum. And the thing is that the speculum that isn't radiant, that means there's something which hides it so that you can't see through it in a way of or yashar, in a way of direct light, but it doesn't completely hide. And that's because the concealment is just, you can't see the nature of the thing as it really is, but you can see its image. And that's what the hiding on the prism does. Because if it weren't for the hiding, the coating, you see, how do you make a mirror? You take a piece of glass and you coat it with silver. And so that coating is opaque. You can't see through the silver. But on the other hand, it reflects. So you look at the mirror and you can see the reflection of what's behind you. So without the coating, let's say like the silver coating, which makes a mirror, you would be able to look straight through this speculum. But once you've got this coating, you see in a way, not of Or Yashar, the radiance which goes straight, but the radiance which comes back, that's reflected radiance. But the coating of the mirror has to be a very delicate coating, because if it's too thick, then it'll absorb the light and you won't be able to see anything. So if it's a delicate light coating, then this coating doesn't absorb the light, it reflects the light, and then you're able to see in a way of the reflected light. Now comes the interesting point that with the speculum which does not shine, in other words, the mirror rather than the clear prism, the speculum that does not shine has got a positive point over what we would have thought is the higher level, the speculum which does shine. Because the speculum which doesn't shine, it's possible to see yourself and also what is behind you. Like you hold a mirror up, you can see yourself and what's behind you. And you can't do that when you're looking with straight radiance. You can see what's ahead, but you can't see you. And from this, we can also understand what it says in the Talmud, what it says in Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, it says, chapter 6, I think it is, I saw God, right? Isaiah said, I saw God. And Moses, in the case of Moses, God says to him, man cannot see me and live. So how is it that Moses wasn't able to see God, but Isaiah did see God? So the answer is, the other prophets, like Isaiah, they are looking at the non-radiant speculum. They're looking in a mirror. And so in the mirror, they're able to see, in some sense, the divine. Moses is looking straight at God. And because he's looking straight at God, God is too intense for him to see. No man can see me and live. In other words, the soul would go into such an ecstasy when it sees God, it would leave the body and it would want to cleave to God and it would never come back to the body. So that's why man cannot see me in them. So that means by the fact of the concealment of the speculum, which doesn't shine, we can actually see further in certain senses than with the speculum, which does shine. Now, considering that in terms of a man's service, so we had one aspect of a person's service of God was the speculum that does shine, the fully radiant move where you can see and connect with godliness directly. That is studying Torah, keeping mitzvot, but we had that in a previous paragraph. That's the direct connection that a person can have with God. Now, what about the prism which does not shine? That is the radiance which shines through the service of dealing with the concealment of the animal soul. That's a different kind of service. The individual struggle against his or her desires in this way and limited thinking in another way and depression and all the different things that we have to battle with on a day-to-day level. Now, this concealment of the animal soul, it's hiding the light, but it's not too thick a concealment because the animal soul has got good in it as well. And especially through the efforts of the divine soul to purify the animal soul. So therefore, even though the animal soul is at a lower place, and it's something which hides the radiance, nonetheless, it's a subtle hiding. And so the radiance which comes through the animal soul, it's like the Or Chozer, it's like the radiance that shines back, the reflection, that it's got a possibility that you can get to a level through the efforts with the animal soul that you can't get to if you don't have that problem of the animal soul, you're just dealing with the divine soul. So just studying Torah mitzvah is wonderful. That's like the divine soul. That's the speculum. That's the clear speculum. But struggling with aspects of the world and worldliness and the desires that might confront a person, the conflicted and problematic issues, that is the unclear speculum, which the mirror, which actually leads us to a higher level. And it goes back to the simple meaning of the mirror. The mirror is in order to make the beautiful, make a woman beautiful, to make her physically attractive to her husband. So we come back in a sense to the animal soul. And that's the reason why the soul can descend in order to be in the physical body and the animal soul. So the neshama, the divine soul, comes into that situation, which is a tremendous descent. And that's coming down now. The soul has this, we spoke before about the light and the water and the firmament. So the soul has the quality of the firmament. And higher up is the level of the water. And then there's the radiance. And then there's the radiance, which is before the tzimtzum, before the whole idea of this level of creation in these different ways. And so that means a higher level, like the root of the soul beyond and even higher. And the idea of God consulting the souls of the righteous before he created the world. And from there, the soul comes right down into the physical body and the animal soul. And that's a tremendous descent. And nonetheless, it's worth it. Why is it worth it for the soul to descend so low? Because through that descent, which comes about, there is an ascent at the end. The soul rises higher than it possibly could have ever done before. The descent in order to rise. And one must say that the ascent, where the soul reaches through being in this world and the whole struggle in this world, is actually higher than the root of the souls. And that's because this quality of firmament is limited. And the water, which is higher than the firmament, is also limited. And even the radiance is also limited. Whereas, and so that quality of the way in which the soul comes down into this world, it's coming down from levels which themselves are limited into a world which is even more limited, into the physical body with all its desires and the animal soul. And everything seems very opposite to godliness. And nonetheless, the soul makes a tremendous effort. And through that effort of serving God, b'chol mo'edecha, with all your might, as it says in the Shema, it reaches the infinite level, which is the very essence of the divine, totally beyond its own root above. And so it is in the, so that is the whole process of the speculum, which is concealed. And then there's a further discussion about, we also have that in the speculum, which reveals, but basically we have these two kinds of speculum, the service with Torah and Mitzvot, the service with the animal soul, and the ultimate effect is the soul reaches higher than its own root. And that's what is meant by these mirrors of the hosts of women. And the mirrors, which are two kinds of mirror, the radiant speculum and the other kind of speculum. And the thing is, this word, the tzovot, the women who were pouring, who were coming along in hosts to give their mirrors. Now, the Jewish people, when they left Egypt, they were called Tzivot Hashem, the hosts of God. And this word, Tzvakot, this word of hosts, really, it applies to godliness in the realm of creation, formation, and action in the lower world. And it's Hannah, who the song of Hannah, she is the one who used this term, calling God the Lord of hosts. But the idea of the hosts of God, that those hosts mean that they are subservient to God, they're dedicated to God. And that's the way in which a human being can be totally dedicated to the divine who is above the worlds altogether. And that's what these mirrors of the hosts of women is, that the mirror is something which is concealed. And it's because of that concealment that there is the physicality and the egotism of the created things. And the service of man is, and woman, is to achieve selflessness in ourselves and in everything around us. And that's the way the soul comes down in all the concealments of the body and the animal soul. And what we have to do is reveal the Tzivot Hashem, the hosts of God, that we should be abnegated to the divine, and the divine should shine through us. And how do we do that? Partly it is through the contemplation of this concept itself, that to realize that we are just an ot hu but savadile, we're just like a jot, a tittle in the host of God. We're just like a single letter, and to see our own utter humility, and through that shines the tremendous radiance of the divine. So in that way, from the mirrors, these copper mirrors were made the laver, the wash basin through which Aaron and his sons, and also Moshe, they washed their hands and their feet. Their hands, that means their emotions. And washing them means transforming them in the pure waters of knowledge. and the feet are the garments of thought, speech, and action. And all of them are washed in order to remove the negative garments. And that's the, it's washing b'meimei ha-chochma, the waters of wisdom that Moses put in the wash basin, and it becomes like these mirrors. And that means the garments of Torah mitzvot and the transforming of the animal soul all needs to be washed in the waters of wisdom. And this is a preparation for all aspects of the sanctuary. Now, that's the theme of the discourse, that we've got the many varied aspects of the sanctuary, but washing at this wash basin is the beginning of the whole thing. And therefore, in order to go into the tent of meeting, or to go to the altar, which is in the outer courtyard, one has to wash one's hands, one has to go through this process. And so that, and we mentioned that the tent of meeting, the holy part, corresponds to the world of Atzilut, and the courtyard is like the lower worlds. And according to this, we can understand that in order to go into the holy part, which is the gazing, or the absorption, sorry, hitkalalut, being absorbed in Atzilut, in the world of emanation, there has to be a further sense of transformation by this washing in the waters of wisdom. And so that has to be also when we come near to the altar. Even though the altar is in the outer courtyard and it corresponds to the lower worlds, so that is because every kind of refinement comes through wisdom. And so that's and the beginning of a person coming near to be involved with Torah. He has to, or she has to, bring their own animal soul. And that's the meaning of the involvement of Moses, because Moses teaches us the quality of selflessness. Moses himself is the epitome of selflessness, and he teaches us that quality of selflessness. So it's through him that we have all the aspects of the service in the sanctuary. And that's also how we understand that the laver, the wash basin, is something general for the entire sanctuary, because the whole idea of the sanctuary is to draw down godliness after the forgiveness of sin, right? Because we had made the golden calf and then we were forgiven. And that's why the command to make the sanctuary came on the day after Yom Kippur, when we were all forgiven and Moses came down the mountain with the second tablets of stone. And that means that there should be a flow of godliness like before the sin of the golden calf, and even higher. Because the idea of repentance is that it should be a double thing. It should bring us to a level higher than we were before we sinned. And that's also the idea that the wash basin is made of these mirrors of the women, the hosts of women. And that means through the concealment, one comes higher. Through this quality of the reflected light, we reach something much, much higher. And that's also why it says Moses gathered the whole community of the Jewish people, that all the different qualities and talents and garments and thoughts and speech and action and the inward dimension of the person, that also has to be gathered together. And the gathering together itself takes place through Moses. Moses is the quality of Ma. Ma is the wisdom inside the person, the wisdom, the divine wisdom, and there's even the wisdom of wisdom. And through that, it's possible to have the drawing down of godliness into the sanctuary, as it was at the beginning of creation in the Garden of Eden, and even higher. And that's the real idea, the full idea of make for me a sanctuary, and I will dwell within you, within them, within each individual.
Goya.
Goya.
Rabbi Goya, Lou, thank you very much.
Thank you. Rabbi Lou, would you like to comment at all?
Beautiful. Great, very, very, very beautiful said about we're here on this world. With two different types of aspaclaria, it's both the spiritual life that we are leading and working through and refining our material life are both aspects of transformational operations in this world. Because each of the point near the end, that even the aspaklaya hamaira, even the spectrum, what do you call it, the transparent one, is also, there's a certain level in which it's concealed. One is transforming this world with all of the activities.
Yeah. Okay.